15, starting in verse 5. All right, starting in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue this journey in 1 Corinthians, and we just continue to look at the things that Paul says here, and as we go on and learn more about what's going on. But tonight we're looking at the evidence of the resurrection, and it's everywhere, Father. There's many, many, many people who saw the risen Savior, many people who were eyewitnesses of the fact, and yet people still disputed the fact. And so even today, Father, we have people who still dispute the fact, even though there's so much evidence that points to that being the truth. And so we're looking forward to what you have for us tonight from your word. I pray, Father, that you'd speak to each one of us personally tonight, and we'll not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the evidence of the resurrection. The resurrection is confirmed by many witnesses. You know, it's interesting to me how somebody who's not even there, had not even seen something, will come up and tell you that you being an eyewitness, it wasn't true, right? They'll say, well, that can't possibly be true. Well, you weren't there. How would you know? But these were eyewitnesses. They saw firsthand. And if you hear something from a firsthand witness, and I could see if maybe one person says, well, this is true, and nobody else was witness to it, and it sounds far-fetched, you might not believe it. But if you have as many witnesses to the resurrection as they have, why would you not believe it? I mean, are you thinking every one of these people is lying to you? I could see it if it was one, like I said, but not when there's a bunch of people. I mean, 500 at once, all the apostles, all of this going on, and yet they still disputed with him. Paul records the multiple eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. Jesus was seen after the resurrection by, it's mentioned as Cephas, Peter, the 12. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, it says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Over 500 brethren at once, most of whom," Paul tells the Corinthians, "are still alive, and you can actually go talk to them and get first-hand account straight from them. Ask them yourself if you don't believe me. Go ask them." With that many witnesses, how could you refute that? And they still did. And they still do today. Verse 6, "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. James, the half-brother of Jesus and pastor of the Jerusalem church, who was an unbeliever prior to the resurrection. The apostles again, Thomas was present." 1 Corinthians 15:7, "After that he was seen of James, then all of the apostles." He was seen of all of these. Paul, note that this is testimony from a hostile witness, considered the strongest kind of eyewitness testimony in court. Note that here Paul describes himself as one born out of due time. I mean, Paul persecuted Christians, and yet he is testifying that this took place. Again, if you have a hostile witness, it's considered one of the strongest type of witnesses that you can have when you're trying to get testimony in a court of law. Verse 8, he goes on and says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." This phrase here refers to one born of a premature birth. How can Paul's spiritual birth be said to have been premature when he was the last of the apostles to be saved and when there were tens of thousands of believers before him? The answer concerns not only the timing, but also the method of Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion, as we all know, was on the road to Damascus. It's a unique conversion among believers up to this time. However, this may help us understand how 144 Jewish evangelists will be saved after the rapture when there's no one left to witness to them. Paul was the first Jewish missionary saved by direct vision and call by Christ, but he apparently will not be the last. The 144,000 are said to be the first fruits of those saved after the rapture, and they play a major role in the conversion of most others. Those 144,000, as I said, are going to be Jewish. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7, if you would, please. We're going to go from 7 to 14 and back to 7, so there's a heads up for you. Revelation 7, starting in verse 1. "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.' And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Turn over to 14, chapter 14, and look at verse 4. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Turn back to chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Also note the amazing humility of the Apostle Paul, which we'll see in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." The profound humility of this great apostle and how low he was in his own thoughts. He calls himself the least of the apostles, not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church of Christ with so much fury and fierceness. And we know he consented to the stoning of Stephen. He went out seeking those that he could haul into court. He wanted Christians wiped off the face of the planet. That's what his desire was. And then God got a hold of his heart. Changed him. Changed him greatly. But elsewhere he paints himself less than the least of all saints. Not that anything can be less than the least. His meaning is that he was as little as could be. See, Paul was humble. He didn't think of himself as anything. And we look at Paul and we think of him as some great Christian, right? Because he's penned a lot of the New Testament for us. But we have to understand how Paul felt. He was the least of them, right? He didn't take all that credit. He didn't want all the notoriety. He didn't want, what he wanted was Jesus lifted up. He wanted people to be pointed to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's desire was. He went from persecuting Christians to being one and then promoting Christ. Never promoting himself, but promoting Christ. That's what it was for him. He had an admirable humility. The more we know of God and ourselves, the more humble apprehensions we shall have of ourselves. A good man's thoughts are always lowest of himself. The more holiness any man has, the more humility he has. Humility is a great evidence of our holiness, it being indeed a great part of our holiness. If we are truly, truly honest with ourselves, we are nothing. Christ is everything. We shouldn't be out trying to get all the notoriety. We should be trying to get Jesus out there so that people would come to him. It's not about us, it's about him. And when we get our focus and attention off self and put it on him, as I said this morning, as we're out trying to share the gospel message with people, we might be afraid to do that because of so many things that I pointed out this morning. But why do we need to be afraid? It's not us that they reject. But see, we're so afraid of being rejected that we won't share. But it's not us that they reject. It's Christ that they reject. If we look at it as it's about Christ and not about us, why would we care? We just go out and tell people. We have to have the attitude of, if they don't like me, that's okay. And we can be over it. It's not about getting them to like us. It's about getting them to want salvation in Jesus Christ. And so Paul understood that. Paul understood that it was all about Christ and not about him. And so that's what he wanted people to know. And even though he was one of the great apostles, he still didn't look at himself as that. And so moving on to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but by the grace of God which was with me." How the apostle ascribes all that he was, wherein he differed from the others to the grace of God. By the grace of God I am what I am. We can all say that, right? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Without God's grace, I mean, just think about it. If it wasn't for God's grace in our lives, we could be that pedophile. We could be that abortionist. We could be the serial murderer or whatever. We could be those things if it wasn't for God's grace in our lives. As we receive our natural being from the power of God, so we derive our spiritual being from the grace of God. If I forbear what is evil, it is from the restraining grace. If I follow what is spiritually good, it is from sanctifying grace. Therefore, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy grace be the praise. It's because of his grace. There's so many things that people will say, I don't know where I would be today if it wasn't for God's grace in my life. And we could probably all say that. I don't know where I would be if it wasn't for God's saving grace. Can you imagine going through this life lost? I can't imagine it. But that's because we know what salvation is all about. If you're on the other side of salvation, you have no idea what you're missing out on. They have no clue. So they're thinking that they're going through life just like everybody else, right? They have no idea what they're missing. But by the grace of God, he saved us so that we could tell others about him and not make it about us, but make it about Christ. The blessed fruit which the grace of God produced in Paul caused him to labor. Grace is an active principle. To labor abundantly, to labor more abundantly than all the apostles, not more than all of them put together, but more than any one of them that were his fellow apostles separately considered. Such as receive most grace and favor from God are wholly ambitious to do the utmost services for God. The more we appreciate what God's done for us, the more we're going to want to do for him. It's just that simple. So those who don't want to do anything for Christ obviously don't appreciate what was done for them. He says point blank in his word, if ye love me, keep my commandments, right? We're going to want to keep his commandments if we love him. If we don't love him, then it's not going to matter, right? I don't know how we could not love him after all he's done for us. It'd be really hard to sit back and say, you know, I don't love you when he's done so much for us. But you know what? There's something about the love of God that even if we told him we don't love him, he still loves us. It's kind of different, isn't it? Because usually if somebody tells you they don't love you, then fine, then I don't love you either, right? It doesn't work that way with God. God still loves us, regardless. Lest he should seem to be too assuming and to add anything to himself, he states, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Behold how the holy apostle ascribes the fruit of all his endeavors to the grace of God. Everything that he was able to do, he gives God the credit. To the influences and assistances of the Holy Spirit of grace, exciting him, assisting him, working in him and with him, and succeeding of him in all his enterprises and undertakings for the glory of God and the good of souls, I labored, yet not I, but divine grace that went along with me. See, Paul understood it wasn't him doing this work by himself. I so get excited when I hear missionaries say, I'm going to get involved in the work that God's doing. I'm not going to start a new thing. I'm going to go get involved in what God's already doing. That tells me they get it. That tells me they understand that they're not going and doing a work on their own. They're going to get involved in the work of God, and God's allowing them to be a part of it, which is what we are allowed to do too. He's given us the ability to be part of the work that he's already doing. People go into an area, they say, I'm starting a new work. No, you're going to do a work that God's called you to that he's already working. If God's called you to go start a church somewhere, don't you think he's already working in the hearts of those people? He's sending you to an area where he's already working. People say, yeah, but look at the missionaries at, you know, 7, 8, 9, 15, 20 years before they saw their first convert. Doesn't mean that God wasn't already working in the hearts of the people. God maybe needed to get them to the point where they realized that it was God doing it, not them. See, we have this idea, we're doing all of this. No, if we're doing it without God, it's not worth doing. In fact, the Bible says that God will build his church. It's got to be his. And he's going to work it out. He's going to do it. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. The inference here, which the apostle draws from the whole, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed, that is, whether it were I or any of the other apostles who labored most in the preaching of the gospel, the doctrine is the same. It hasn't changed, namely, that Christ died for our sins, rose again, and will raise us up one day. It's all about Christ, and they're all preaching the same thing. Why? Because the gospel doesn't change. So they're all out there preaching the same message. They had first-hand experience with Christ. They're preaching the same message. In fact, if you go to one of God's churches, you should hear the same message. It may not be delivered the same exact way, but you should still be hearing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You should be hearing the gospel. You should be hearing about what it takes to get saved. You should be hearing about what God has commanded his people to do. It's all in the Bible. And it should be the same message wherever you go. The sad part is, man has decided to change the message to what he wants it to say. And so some places you'll go to, you'll get a different message. And it's wrong. That's why we need to know what the Word of God says. This is the doctrine which the apostles preached and which you Corinthians believed and received. Therefore, why should any of you now stagger in the faith and disbelieve the resurrection of the body? They've been preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why would they believe anything different? They accepted it at one point. Why would they change? If they don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then where's their foundation in their faith? If we didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what are we doing? Our faith would be in vain, wouldn't it? If Jesus came and was just another person who came and walked the earth and died and was buried, there's many of those out there. What would make Christianity different? It'd be the same as all the other ones. But because he rose again, we have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of another home. So he's saying, this is not my home, I'm just passing through. This is not where we belong. We're just pilgrims here. Our home is up yonder and looking forward to the day when we can be there. 1 Corinthians 15:12 says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Christ himself said it, and we know God who cannot lie, it's got to be true. It's got to be true. So if he says it, having confirmed the truth of our Savior's resurrection, the apostle goes on to refute those among the Corinthians who said there would be none. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Seems from this passage and the course of the argument, there were some among the Corinthians who thought the resurrection was an impossibility. Isn't that great? I like the fact that God is the God of impossibilities. Somebody said, well, that's an impossible thing. Tell that to the people that watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. How about the other times when some of his apostles raised people from the dead? It's not an impossibility. It has happened. There were people that eyewitness accounts of these things, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How they think that this could be impossible is because they don't want to believe the truth. This was a common sentiment among the heathens, but against this, the apostle produces an incontestable fact, namely the resurrection of Christ. And he goes on to argue against them from the absurdities that must follow from their principle. In verse 13, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If there can be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And yet it was foretold in the ancient prophecies that he should rise. And it has been proved by multitudes of eyewitnesses that he had risen. And will you say, will any among you dare to say that it is not, cannot be, which God long ago said should be, and which is now undoubted matter of fact? How can you refute what God said? He told you it was going to happen before it happened. And then it happened. And the eyewitnesses saw it. And now you're saying it didn't happen? There's many people today that don't want to believe that it happened. But it did. There's an empty tomb. How do they explain that? Well, they robbed the tomb and hid the body, right? No. How do you refute the fact that he was seen after the fact by so many? Well, it was his double, right? Nice try. They want to try anything they can to try and convince people that he did not rise from the tomb. He did not conquer death. But he did. If Christ be not risen, preaching Christ is vain. Verse 14, the first part, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain? Another consequence which must follow, if it be held that there was no resurrection, and consequently that Christ was not risen, it would be vain and useless to preach. The substance of their preaching was that Christ was raised up, and all their preaching was based on that. If that were not true, the whole system was false, and Christianity was an imposition, an excessive or uncalled for requirement or burden. Why would you need to follow all of this, follow the Word of God, if Christ had not risen? If Christ had not risen, then it would prove that he was not God. So what are we following? And that's what he's trying to say here. The word vain is kenos and means empty, indicating a hollowness of something or someone. It would be false to affirm that the Christian system was from heaven. It would be useless to proclaim such a system, as it could save no one. Faith in Christ is vain, in verse 14b. And your faith is also vain. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of its founder. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. We're wasting our time. There's no reason to even preach the gospel. No man can be a Christian and doubt the resurrection of the Lord. If that had not happened, the whole matter would have been proved a fraud. And then Christian preachers are liars. In verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, then we that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ have been proven to be liars. Stating that something happened that did not happen would make us false teachers. Wouldn't make sense. Why would you have people preaching the gospel? And I get it. There's some out there that are preaching the gospel for filthy lucre. I get that. But what I'm saying is, why would the majority of the people out there preaching the gospel be preaching the gospel if Christ did not rise from the dead? It would make no sense. Verse 16 goes on and says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? This is a repetition of what is said in verse 13. It is repeated here evidently because of its importance. It was a great and momentous truth which would bear repetition, that if there was no resurrection, as some held, then it would follow that the Lord Jesus Christ was not raised up. Those alive in Christ are without forgiveness and are doomed to hell. Can you imagine? If Christ didn't conquer death, hell and the grave, he didn't rise again, then we have no forgiveness of sins. We have no blessed hope. We have no hope of heaven, if that be the case. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Those dead in Christ are eternally lost. Verse 18 then goes on to say, and then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Fallen asleep in Christ means dead, believing in Christ's resurrection and expecting to be saved through him, are perished, since no salvation has been provided for them. They have died under the curse of God's law, which is the death of the soul. You know, over and over and over, and we spent quite a few years in the nursing home ministry, and every time I've been with somebody who's gone from this life to eternal life, it's been very peaceful. Very peaceful. People who have professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's always been very peaceful. But I can tell you that there's some that pass from this life into an eternal hell with screaming and thrashing about in their beds. And it's a horrible sight. It's a horrible thing to deal with. So tell me, how can somebody who professes Christ pass peacefully from this life into the eternal life, but somebody who denies Christ goes through such torments as they pass from this life and they go to hell? I've actually even been there when people have told me about a loved one thrashing in the bed and saying, "It's hot, it's hot, it's too hot," as they're passing from this life to eternity. Makes you change your thoughts on things when you know of what has happened to people and you wonder, how do you do that? And I can tell you, I've preached countless funerals and memorial services. It's so much easier preaching the ones when you know that they professed Christ as Savior. So much easier, because you know where they're at. The ones that didn't, who rejected Christ, those ones are difficult because you know where they're at. It's hard to be a comfort to people when you know that their loved one didn't know Christ, or at least verbally rejected. There is no hope in Christ. In verse 19, it says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Can you imagine if this was all there was? Pretty sad, huh? If you go through life believing this is all there is, where's your hope? Why go on, right? Turn on the news. Everything's doom and gloom all the time, right? Gas prices are over doubled from a year ago. That doesn't sound good. Food prices, you can go to the grocery store and you can get a little, well, you have to pay for the bag over here, but you can get a little bag of groceries and spend like $40. And I'm not saying you bought, you know, T-bone steaks and or whatever, or ribeyes or whatever. I'm just saying just pick up some few things at the grocery store and spend $40. It's crazy. If our hope in Christ shall not be followed by the resurrection of the dead and future glory, and if all our hopes shall be disappointed, all who believe in Christ have hope in Him. Isn't that what it's about? All who believe in Him as a Redeemer hope for redemption and salvation by Him. But if there be no resurrection, their hope in Him must be limited to this life only. And if their hope in Christ lie within the compass of this life, they are in a much worse condition than the rest of mankind, especially at that time and under those circumstances in which the apostles wrote, "For then they had no countenance nor protection from the rulers of the world, but were hated and persecuted by all men." Can you imagine? Preaching Christ, preaching the resurrection, and there is none? Can you imagine going through this life believing that there's a resurrection coming, that there's a heaven coming, and you step out into eternity and it's not there? I told a guy the other day, I'd rather believe what the Word of God says and find out that I'm in heaven than to not believe what the Word says and end up in hell. What if they're wrong? What if they believing that this life is all there is, and when you die, you die, period, the end, and then they take their last breath here and wake up in hell, finding out they were wrong? They'll be most miserable. Preachers and private Christians, therefore, had a hard lot in this life if only they had hope in Christ. Better be anything than a Christian upon these terms, for in this world they are hated and hunted and abused, stripped of all worldly comforts and exposed to all manner of sufferings. They fare much harder than other men in this life and yet have no further or better hopes. Why would men go to countries where they could be killed for their faith and preach the gospel if there was no hope? It wouldn't make any sense. And is it not absurd for one who believes in Christ to admit a principle that involves so absurd an inference? Can that man have faith in Christ who can believe concerning him that he will leave his faithful servants, whether ministers or other, in a worse state than his enemies? Wouldn't make sense. Would make no sense. It was a gross absurdity in a Christian to admit the supposition of no resurrection or future state. It would leave no hope beyond this world and would frequently make his condition the worst in the world. Indeed, the Christian is by his faith crucified to this world and taught to live upon the hope of another. Carnal pleasures are dead to him in a great degree, and spiritual and heavenly pleasures are those which he affects and pants after. How sad is his case indeed if he must be dead to worldly pleasures and yet never hope for any better. We're told not to be of this world. We have to be in the world but not of the world. To flee from the worldly pleasures that are out there, right? And yet, if this is all there is, they'd say, you're giving all that up for what? Of course, they think all those worldly pleasures are great, right? Because they don't know any better. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said he would rise from the grave. God the Father said he would rise from the grave. And all these witnesses that we went through all said he rose from the grave. I hate to tell people, but with that kind of evidence, I'd say their side of the story doesn't add up. Where are their witnesses? Where's the body? They don't have one and they can't produce one. Why? Because he rose. There will be no producing it. Because he rose again. All right, we're out of time, and that will take us to the next, the order of the resurrection.